Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that thou hast made it possible for us to have life in Christ, and for that life to be manifested in power, in the demonstration of thy righteousness lived in us. May we yield ourselves to thee for that death which will mean the breaking forth of life within us, to the praise and glory of thy grace. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Circumcision was a mark on the body of the Jewish nation ordered by God on the day that he made his covenant of grace with Abraham. Like a golden wedding ring on the finger of a bride, which permits an observer to know from a distance that she belongs to someone else, so circumcision was a physical mark that could identify the people of God immediately. The mark was a physical one upon Abraham and his sons, but it had a deeply spiritual meaning, which will be understood as we discuss the teaching of the whole of the Scriptures on the subject. God changed the name of Abram, father of many, to Abraham, father of a multitude, and made great promises to him in Genesis. I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. Now the fact that God meant this literally and for the succeeding generations is proved by a story about Moses. In the early chapters of Exodus, we have the account of Moses at the burning bush. God appeared to him and gave him all the promises concerning the struggle of Egypt that was to take place and the signs that would force the hand of Pharaoh. And the man determined to obey God and return to Egypt. On the way, the Lord repeats to Moses the promises of miracles and wonders against Pharaoh. And then suddenly, there is a sharp break in the narrative. God has just promised to go as far as slaying the firstborn of all the Egyptians. And in the next verse, Exodus 4:24, we read suddenly, And it came to pass, by the way, in the inn, that the Lord met him, Moses, and sought to kill him. Now this seems most strange. God calls and equips a leader and then seeks to kill him. But the explanation is found in the next verse. Moses had been married to the daughter of Jethro, and he had not been careful in the matter of the circumcision of his son. His son had been born, and the rite of circumcision had never been practiced upon him. If Moses was to lead God's people, he himself must be most meticulous in the observation of the sign of the covenant. And because Moses had been disobedient in this thing, not a little thing, God moved to teach him by a lesson that brought him to the edge of death. As soon as Zipporah circumcised their son, God let Moses go. It was a tremendous lesson. Whatever importance man might attach to circumcision, God attached an importance to it that was the importance of life and death. And Moses would have died if God had not been obeyed in the matter of the circumcision of Moses' son. In all of the Bible, there is a demonstration that the importance was a spiritual one and not merely a physical one. There had to be the physical conformity because there was no obedient heart without accepting the word of the Lord. It was certain that a heart that disobeyed in the outward conformity would never obey in the inward conformity. For the real meaning of circumcision, of course, is a spiritual meaning. The full understanding of the matter comes out only in the great teaching of the New Testament. Jews may be astonished to learn that there is more about circumcision in the New Testament than there is in the Old Testament. In the Hebrew Bible, the verb and the noun for circumcise and circumcision are to be found in only 11 different chapters in the whole of the Old Testament. If we reduce this number by eliminating the accounts which mention the circumcision of Isaac, Moses' son, and that of the children born in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land, and if we reduce it still further by eliminating the announcement that men had to be circumcised to partake of the Passover, there are but 4 passages that remain in the whole of the Old Testament that speak of circumcision. Now these 4 passages, however, are the key passages on the subject and form the basis for the New Testament teaching on holy living among the people of God. The great fact is that God wishes those who name His name to become like Him day by day. He is a holy God who demands holiness of His people. We are all born as children of Adam with natures that are prone to sin. The greatest of all sins is that each of us desires his own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, we read in Isaiah 53. This is the declaration of God, and it is the reason why God had to intervene to provide a way of salvation. How can a man be brought to leave the way of his own desires in order to return to the way of God? It is not a matter that may be treated lightly. The Psalms begin with a declaration that the way of the ungodly shall perish. If we put together some of the statements of God concerning man and his own way, we find the following. A man's heart deviseth his own way. The foolishness of man perverteth his way. The way of a man is froward and strange. Men are like greedy dogs who look to their own way. Their way is not equal. Not only have they turned everyone to his own way individually, but they have listened to the vain speaking of their idols, and they went their way like a flock. The judgments that God sends upon man are not according to whim, but are the recompensing to man of the fruit of his ways. Their ways shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness, says Jeremiah. And because they did trust in their way, they plowed wickedness and reaped iniquity, says Hosea. The disasters that come upon a nation are from God, because men depart from his way and go their own way. And when the nations are in disaster, God says, through Jeremiah, thy ways and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reacheth unto thine heart. Wars come upon nations because of divine judgments on the ways of men. As we read in Jeremiah, for my people is foolish, they have not known me, they are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Now, what would have kept the judgments of God away from his people? The answer is found in the true meaning of circumcision. Moses himself, shortly before his death, gave the spiritual meaning of the surgical operation that is necessary in the lives of men if they are to turn away from their own ways and follow the ways of God. In Deuteronomy 10 we read it, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. And again in his farewell address, Moses told them the method of getting back into the will of God if they found themselves under his chastening rod because of their sin. They were to return to the Lord and to obey his commandments. And then, says Moses in Deuteronomy 30, the Lord will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. God tells man that the divine ways are perfect, and that he desires men to walk therein. Man cannot do it by himself, so God has provided his own grace. In the Old Testament time, it was based on the blood sacrifice of the Lamb. In the New Testament time, the shadow gave way to the substance, and the Lord Jesus Christ was seen as the source of power. But men still cling to their own ways. A surgical operation is needed. The will that has received Christ must make a decision for holiness and cleave to it. God repudiates formalism without a heart change, and the man who trusts in liturgical ceremonies or religious rites without having a definite change of heart is in the folly of self-deception. Man's nature is so self-centered that he cannot even hear God unless there is a circumcision of the ear. Jeremiah records the Lord's word on this. We read it in Jeremiah 6, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it." Now this should be a searching, solemn warning to every one of us. If you find no joy in the study of the word of God, if you do not wish to listen to his voice, cry unto him to circumcise your ear, to destroy, if need be, every interest that would distract your attention from hearing his voice. The Lord Jesus Christ cries out, it is recorded 3 times in one gospel and 4 times in another, "Let him that hath ears hear," while 8 times the same warning is given in the book of Revelation, "Let him that hath an ear hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." Today we must cry out, "Lord, circumcise my ears that I may hear." There is another wonderful passage in Jeremiah where the purpose and desire of God is set forth and where the folly of man is seen to be the cause of the divine judgments that come upon the race. The fault is seen to be in the heart of man. We read it in Jeremiah 9, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners." Now that includes New York and Los Angeles and all the inhabited places of the earth. And God continues, "I will punish even those that dwell in the wilderness." You cannot escape from an atomic bomb. You might be able to escape someplace, but you'll never escape from God. "For all these nations," the passage continues, "for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart." Now, you see, our text in Romans becomes easily comprehensible with this background from the Old Testament. For we read in Romans 2:25, "For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." It is the equivalent of saying to a woman, "Your wedding ring is an honorable thing if you are faithful to your husband. But if you are an adulteress, your wedding ring is just a piece of metal." What is circumcision, or what is baptism, or what is church joining? What do these outward forms amount to in the sight of God? The clear answer in all of Scripture is that they do not amount to anything by themselves. The heart must be turned toward the Lord. Our ears must be open to his word. We must desire to walk in his way. Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Now Moses understood this necessity for personal holiness in himself before he could be used of God. When he was called at the burning bush, he complained that he was unworthy. God answered argument after argument, but Moses still cried out that there was something wrong in himself. And we read it in Exodus 6, "Moses spake before the Lord, saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips?" And later the same cry comes from his heart, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh hearken unto me? Now, Isaiah found the real answer to that one. For when he cried, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, then it was that the Lord sent the seraphim with coals of fire from the altar to touch his lips. They were the coals from the altar upon which the blood of the Lamb had dripped. Judgment for sin had been satisfied by the death of the substitute, and righteousness and power could now be provided for the prophet. And this is the message that God has for you. If you attempt to apply our text to the historical Jew of the past, or to any branch of Christendom which places undue emphasis on liturgical forms, you will have lost the point of the story. It is God's message to you today in your life. He is telling you that he requires truth in the inward parts, as we read in Psalm 51. You must not have outward forms without inward holiness. You are to rend your hearts and not your garments as a sign of repentance for sin, even as Joel told us. Now our passage in Romans then sets forth that if someone who does not keep the liturgical form nevertheless has the holiness of heart that produces a holy life, God will not turn away because of the absence of the religious form. Indeed, if what church people might call an outsider truly loves the Lord Jesus Christ and trusts in him as Savior and produces a Christian life outside of the fold of the church, such a life judges and condemns the one who is satisfied with conformity to rules instead of circumcision of the heart. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, says our text, and true circumcision is not merely cut flesh. The true Israel is the one who is a Jew inwardly, one who, like Moses, was saved because Aaron shed the blood of a lamb to atone for his sin, and who yielded his life to God to produce acceptance of the Lord's ways. And today, the true Jew, I believe that I, though born a Gentile, have the right to call myself such. The true Jew is one who has seen his own sin and who has turned to Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who, moved by such love, has yielded his heart to God that the foreskin of the heart might be circumcised and that we might live for righteousness and true holiness. Now the final line of the second chapter of Romans sums up the whole matter. It is the approbation by God that is important. Nothing else counts. If I have the smile of the world and the frown of God, it will profit me nothing in the day of judgment. But if I have the smile of God, then it matters not then and it matters not now what the world of men may think of me. Now that should be a truth that should come to every man with overpowering force. But the evidence of life forces us to see that there are men who would rather have temporary popularity with other men than eternal popularity with God. And the Spirit speaks of this when he describes the fact that many of the chief rulers of Israel believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And the passage ends with the sad line of the verdict. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. John 12:43. Oh, may there be none who listen in this hour who go that sad way. Now, looking back over this second chapter as we bring our study of it to a close, let me make one final application to all who profess to know Christ and who would live him before others. Dr. Thomas, in his commentary, suggests several lessons for those who profess the name of Christ and witness for him. First, there is here, in the second chapter, the true Christian's relation to God. All of the five statements of verse 17 are true of us. We rest upon a law. We boast in God. We know his will. We discern things that differ. We are instructed out of the law. These are the secrets of our power. Secondly, there is also here our relation to others. We should be a guide, a light, a corrector and instructor, one possessing the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Then thirdly, there is set forth our foundation. We rest on the Word. What the law was to the Jew, the whole Bible is to the Christian. It is only as we are completely surrendered to the book that we can be of any force in this world. Fourthly, there is declared our responsibility. Our life must be in accord with our teaching, or else the teaching will be useless. Thou must thyself be true if thou the truth wouldst teach. A fifth lesson is the great danger of censoriousness, of being critical. The spirit of carping, fault-finding, judging is one of the most serious dangers of the teacher. He thinks he knows more than his hearers, and as a rule he does. And so he is tempted to look down upon others and to complain if they do not reach the proper standard. In all the ages of the church, the peril of scolding in the teacher has been one of the most sad and solemn facts. And lastly, there is in this second chapter the lesson of the greatest sin of the Christian witness. It is the sin of inconsistency, which dishonors God and leads people to reject and even to blaspheme Christianity. Though the unbeliever will be unable to use us as an excuse in the day of judgment, which will be according to truth, the unbeliever is able to use us as an excuse today, and this should cause us the greatest heart searching, lest we should cause someone to stumble. May we accept the knife that circumcises our hearts. May we be willing today to have God cut deep into our being. O Lord our God, we ask thee that thou shalt grant increasing power to us in our daily lives, that we may walk worthily of the calling wherewith we have been called, that we may walk before thee in all well-pleasing. May we let our light shine, that we may see that we are living in the power of the life that is Christ, and glorify thee through him. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus, and for his sake. Amen.